Let's open our Bibles together to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. I had mentioned last time that maybe I could finish the epistle of 2 Peter before I leave. Unfortunately, I don't think that's going to be the case, but we'll still work on 2 Peter anyways. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll read the entire chapter, but we'll be focusing on verses 10 through 13. Then this afternoon we'll be looking at, well, part of 13 as well, through verse 16. So here, God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 2, reading the entire chapter. Hear God's Word. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through their lusts, through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed her wallowing in the mire, or to her wallowing in the mire. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you again for your word. We praise you that you speak to us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us listening ears now, that you would bless he who proclaims your word, that we would hear the words of our Savior and of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, Lord, allow not our sin or the sin of he who proclaims your word to get in the way of us hearing what you have to say to us. And so, Lord, be with us now, and may your word encourage and convict as you see fit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week, in verses 1 to 3, we learned, or should I say, we were reminded, that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will continue to be false teachers among the church today, and even until Christ returns, and until he puts a final end to all of his and our enemies. These false teachers bring in destructive or damnable heresies, and they lead often a large following in the path of sinfulness. These teachers, we were told, are greedy. They care nothing about the flock. They're in it for their own gain. Last week in the afternoon, we took a look at verses 4 to 10, and we learned of their sure punishment, the punishment that await false teachers and those who continually follow their destructive and damnable ways. The false teachers deny that God is a God of wrath. They deny that Christ is coming again and that he will put an end to his enemies. In fact, how many times do we continue to hear today things like, I've quoted to you in the past, a minister saying something like, or people saying, the God I believe in is not a God of wrath. The God I believe in does not punish. The God I believe in is all love, no punishment. We hear those things quite often today. There are many false teachers that are out there today. But Peter assures us here that our God is a righteous God, and he has assured us that Christ is coming back, that he's coming back in a glorious manner, that he's coming back as king, that he will indeed punish those who are not his own, punish those who are remaining in the wickedness of sin and rebellion. And he gave us three examples to prove to us, to remind us, to show us that God is a God of wrath. The first example is that of the fallen angels. When those angels that fell sin, God cast them out of heaven and they await in chains for the final punishment at the end of the world when Christ returns in power and in glory. The angels, being more powerful than humans, will not escape the wrath of God, and neither will false teachers. How can you say, Peter is basically saying here, that God is not a God of wrath? Look at this. Look at the example of the angels. They were cast out. They are being reserved for judgment. And the second example that Peter gives is the example of the ancient world in Noah's day. God didn't spare the ancient world in Noah's day when he said that every inclination of man's heart is wicked from youth. What did God do in Noah's day? He destroyed the world with a flood, saving Noah and his family alone. False teachers, what is that? Is that not an example of the holiness and the righteousness, the just and proper wrath of God? The third example we were given was that example of Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain and left them a pile of ashes. But the God I believe in isn't a God of wrath. What is that? What was God doing there? If not wrath, God punished the lawlessness and the depravity of those cities. God's holy and just wrath was displayed. How can people say God is not a God of wrath? The Scripture is very clear on this. But at the same time, Peter also stressed that not only does God know how to punish the wicked, not only does God know how to condemn the wicked, He knows how to deliver those who are righteous through faith. That is, those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Because whereas God destroyed the world in Noah's day, what happened with Noah and his family? They were delivered. What happened to Lot, even as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? He delivered Lot as well. The Lord knows how to condemn, and the Lord knows how to save those who are His. Of course, we better make sure that we are His. But this is a great comfort, isn't it? Because we might fear at times, what's going to happen to me? When will Christ come again? Christ knows how to deliver those who are His. He will deliver those who are His, even as His righteous wrath will be poured out. And the reason He knows how to deliver those who are His is because He took that eternal punishment upon Himself already when He died on the cross. The wages of sin is death. Christ came and He took that wrath. See, there's another example. What was Christ doing dying on the cross if God isn't a God of wrath? He was taking the punishment that His elect deserve. Now, I have been saying that God is a God of wrath, but that doesn't deny that He's a God of love. And as I pointed out to you, His love and His wrath are seen so clearly, both at the cross. His wrath was poured out on Christ, but that is also His love for His elect, in that Christ took that wrath upon Himself, giving us eternal life. God is both a God of love and a righteous and a holy God, a God of wrath. Today we're going to take a look at the depravity of these false teachers that Peter was talking about. Actually, we got a hint of it last time at the first part of verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. The false teachers were characterized in two ways. Two things describe their behavior. They walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority, being arrogant. And those two things are further spelled out in the verses that we're going to look at both this morning and this afternoon, verses 10 through 16. This morning, looking at 10b through 13a, and those verses spell out for us their pride and their arrogance as they despise authority. Then this afternoon, verses 13b to 16, they show us that they walk according to the flesh, according to their sensuality. So this morning, we'll look at their arrogance. And we'll see two things in that regard: how their arrogance is expressed, and then we'll also see their judgment yet again. So first of all then, how their arrogance is expressed. The false teachers express their arrogance in that they do despise authority. Well, what authority do they despise? Commentators debate this. Do they despise the authority of angels? Do they despise the authority of the apostles? Do they despise the authority of church leaders or civil leaders? Or is it that they despise God's authority? What authority is it that they despise? And the answer is what? Any and all authority they despise. Especially God's authority. But what is it? They want to be a law unto themselves. They're prideful and they're arrogant. They live for self. They don't want to be ruled by anything except by themselves. They do what is right in their own eyes. They want to be their own authority and ultimately don't want to be governed by God or anything. Now, they may say that they want to be governed by His Word, but as we already discussed, they twist the Word. Peter said that they were presumptuous and self-willed. They want to be ruled by self, by King Self. Not ultimately by God, not by His Word, and not by anyone else. Now, I've told you in the past that there's a movement in our day and age that says church membership is not needed. It's not required in the Bible, and so many people on that basis choose not to join any particular church. What's behind that kind of thinking? There's probably several things. But one thing that is certainly behind it is a desire not to be under the authority of any man. I can take care of myself. I don't need to be under authority. I don't need to be governed by any man. Let's remember what the Bible says in Hebrews 13:17, for example. It says, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." You see, this assumes church membership. Because how could there be any to rule over you unless you were under their authority in an official capacity? How do these false teachers show their arrogance and pride? Well, verse 10 again and 11, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. These false teachers are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. You know, what dignitaries? What's that mean? Who's that referring to? Well, there's actually a lot of debate on this. Some say these dignitaries are the church leaders, the elders, or even more so, the apostles. The apostles whom the false teachers were opposing. And you do remember that the false teachers claimed that Peter and the apostles were making up cunningly devised fables about the second coming of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? Come on, you apostles, what's going on? And so it's saying they're not afraid to speak evil of these dignitaries, of these apostles, or of other church leaders that God has put in place. However, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't fit. Because the word dignitaries really can't fit with the apostles or with the elders. Now you might have a footnote that tells you what that word dignitary literally is. Literally it means glorious ones. Or maybe even more literally, glories. Not dignitaries, literally glories. They're not afraid to speak evil of glories. Now, brothers and sisters, glorious things are spoken of the church. There's no doubt about that. But not because we in and of ourselves are glorious, but because who is glorious? The Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. And tell me, you really think that Peter is speaking of himself and of men like our elders, Pat and Chris, and of myself as glories? Hey, you going to go and say, "Hey, yeah, you're one of the glories"? No, it doesn't fit, does it? Some of us might have a glorious shining scalp or something like that, but the elders are not more glorious than the rest of church. And Peter, though an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't introduce himself in this epistle as Simon Peter, the glorious, an apostle of Jesus Christ. No, he said Simon Peter, a bond servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith, and so forth. Peter never raised himself up. He didn't think of himself as one of the glorious ones. Now, many interpreters and even Bible translations point to the angels, and even in particular, the fallen angels as these glorious ones, as these glories, as these dignitaries. In fact, point out couple other translations here. The NIV, for example, on this verse, chapter 2, verse 10, says, "Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings." The NAS, New American Standard, on that verse says, "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." However, I think the ESV does a better job, not yet a perfect job, but a better job on this verse. The ESV has this, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. That's getting real close. The main reason that some consider this verse as referring to the angels, and particularly the evil angels, comes from a parallel passage in the book of Jude. In fact, there are many parallel passages between Jude and 2 Peter. There's a lot of similarities here between these two epistles. And Jude, verse 8, says this, "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Again, the same word, glories or glorious ones. And then the next verse goes on and says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" These false teachers are reviling dignitaries. And then it says, "Michael, the archangel, did not revile Satan, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So a lot of people then say, who are these dignitaries, these glorious ones? Must be the fallen angels, Satan and his fallen angels. In fact, that word, speak evil, I should point out too, is literally blaspheme. However, I think these interpreters are wrong as well. I'm convinced these interpreters are wrong. What does then glories refer to, and why, if it's not the church leaders, if it's not the angels, or even in particular the fallen angels, who does it refer to? Well, wouldn't it sound strange to refer to, one, the fallen angels as glorious ones? Why would Peter be referring to fallen angels as glorious ones? Doesn't sound right, does it? Well, what's going on here? Well, how has Peter used that word, glories, already, both in his first epistle and in this one? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, we see that Peter uses glories to refer to that the glories surrounding Christ in his exaltation and in his second coming. 1 Peter 1:11, it says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The suffering of Christ and the what? The glories that would follow. Christ, when he comes back, is going to come back in what? He's going to come back not in the same suffering way as he came the first time. He's going to come back in glory. He's going to come back with glory surrounding him. So glories in 1 Peter 1 refers to the glory surrounding Christ, to the person of Christ. Well, how about in 2 Peter? Well, in 2 Peter as well, the word glory is associated with Christ's second coming too. What we saw right at the end of 2 Peter 1, before we started talking about the false teachers in chapter 2, we talked about his glory there. We talked about the transfiguration of Christ. 2 Peter 1:17, it says this, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." See, Peter and the apostles were accused of making up fables about the second coming of Christ. And Peter said he made up no tale because he saw Christ in his glory. He saw the glories of Christ. Now, only a couple of verses later, or a handful of verses later, when he uses the word glories again, how can we expect that it would be referring to fallen angels? No, what are the false teachers reviling? What are they speaking against? The glories of Christ in his second coming. That's the context. They were speaking against the second coming of Christ. They were saying he's not going to come. Therefore, he's not coming in glory. What are they reviling?
The glorious return of Christ. The glories that surround Christ. That is what they're speaking evil against. That's what they're not ashamed to speak evil against. Where is the promise of His second coming? Where is He going to? When is He really going to come in this glorious manner? He's not going to judge the world. He's not coming to put an end to His enemies. He's not going to judge us. Peter is saying, no, He is coming again. I saw Him in His coming glory. I have the Word of God. And they are speaking against the glories of Christ. They are blaspheming the glories of God and of Christ, especially associated with Christ's second coming. In all that they were saying. Verse 11, it goes on and it says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. This means even though they are greater in power and might, don't bring a reviling accusation against them. Against what? Against those glories of Christ. The angels who are greater in power and might, don't bring a reviling accusation against the glories of Christ. And why don't the angels bring a reviling accusation against Christ? Because both the angels that have not fallen, and even the ones that have fallen, know that Christ is the Son of God. They have seen Him in His power and glory. They know that He's coming back to judge the world. The evil angels know it because they have been cast out already from the presence of God. The demons know who Christ is. They know that there's one God. And what do? According to James, they shudder at His glory. They don't dare bring a reviling accusation against the glories of God. They don't dare. They shudder. The false teachers deny the glories of Christ, not of the angels, not of elders or apostles. But some of you might be thinking, but wait a second, does that really fit with what you read in Jude? Jude really made it sound like it was talking about the fallen angels and Satan. Likewise, also the dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries, or again, literally glories or glorious ones. Yet, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." See, Jude is making a connection here. Jude is saying that the false teachers are rejecting authority, but Michael the archangel will not reject the authority of God nor the glories of Christ. In fact, you see, here's what's going on here. It's not that he was bringing a reviling accusation. Jude was, or Michael rather, was speaking in a sense like this. I'm not going to take the position of my God, who is the judge. I'm not going to, on my own stand, say, hey, this is the case. He's saying what? Even to Satan. The Lord rebuke you. He was leaving the judgment ultimately not to himself, but to God. And therefore, he was not reviling the glories of Christ, who is the judge, and taking that judgment upon himself. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And in verses 12 and 13a, we see their judgment expressed. Peter says that the false teachers are like animals, like the brute beasts. In two ways, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. First of all, they're like brute beasts, in that they're ignorant in what they speak. They speak evil of things they don't understand. What don't they understand? The glorious return of Christ. And they speak evil of it. They say, where is the promise of His coming? They're like brute beasts. Why is a wolf or a coyote howl at the rising sun? What's the purpose? They're ignorant. They don't know why the sun is rising. They just go and howl. Well, these false teachers are claiming some insightful knowledge, but they're ignorant. They know nothing about what they're doing. Saying God is not going to bring judgment. He's not a God of wrath. They're ignorant, just like the brute beasts. For Christ will come in judgment. And the scripture uses strong language here. If you speak evil of the second coming of Christ, if you deny that he's coming in power and glory, denying that he will judge the living and the dead, Peter says, you're like a dumb brute beast. You're like an animal with no knowledge, speaking of things you just don't understand. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. Because the scripture clearly teaches a coming judgment. To come up with your own doctrine, to deny the second coming of Christ, is foolishness. It's blasphemy. But these false teachers are like animals in another way. They're like brute beasts, only to be caught and destroyed. Last November, I shot a deer. You might say destroyed it, cut it up, and put it in the freezer, and we've been eating it. That deer served a purpose of being caught, destroyed, and used for food. In God's sovereign purpose, that deer was made to be caught. Well, these false teachers are going to perish in the same way. They'll be caught. They'll be destroyed. Judgment is coming. Just like wild animals who've been caught and destroyed, so will these brute beasts. The false teachers are like that. Now, don't get Peter wrong here. Destroyed does not mean to be annihilated out of existence. He doesn't merely say that they will perish, but they will utterly perish in their own corruption. In other words, their judgment is eternal. Christ will come again and will place all of his enemies in hell for all eternity. At the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, Christ said of the wicked, Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is no escape or no ending. Matthew 25:46 as well, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Think of what is said in the book of Revelation as well. Revelation 14:9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his name and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will himself also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And then later on in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our God is a God of wrath, and hell is for eternity. Those who blaspheme the glories of Christ, who believe, or who even more so teach, that he's not a glorious king, that he's not coming to judge, will utterly perish in their own corruption. There are no doubts about it. Those who are arrogant and self-willed, who make up their own doctrine, who live by king, me, myself, and I, will face the wrath of God like a brute beast. They foolishly speak of things they know nothing about and are like natural brute beasts, foolish and born to be perished or to be destroyed. Their condemnation is sure. God is a God of wrath. But here is the amazing thing. All have sinned and fall short of the wrath of God. Every single one of us deserves His eternal wrath. And yet on the cross, Christ took that wrath upon Himself. The only way to be forgiven is to be in Christ. Christ who took that wrath upon Himself. We can be forgiven, or if we are in Christ, we are forgiven. Because God is a God of wrath, but that wrath was poured out in another place on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you resting in Christ as He's offered in the gospel? He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way unto the Father. No other way to salvation but in Him. There is no name under heaven except the name of Christ by which man can be saved. Rest in Christ, because in Him alone there is mercy and grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for sending Your Son into the world. We know, O Lord, that You are holy, that You are just, and that punishment awaits of those who are not Yours. But we thank You, Father, that for those who are Yours in Christ, there is no punishment that awaits because Christ took that upon Himself. You are a holy God. You are a righteous God. You are a just God. And we praise You for that. But we also praise You for Your loving kindness, Your mercy, Your grace, which endures. Lord, thank You for sending Your Son into the world to take that wrath upon Himself for His people. In Jesus' name, amen.